We're going to be reading Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. I'm going to start reading in Spanish. You can follow in the screen. And then we're going to read it in English. En otro tiempo, ustedes estaban muertos en sus transgresiones y pecados, en los cuales andaban conforme a los poderes de este mundo. Se conducían según el que gobierna las tinieblas, según el espíritu que ahora ejerce su poder en los que viven en la desobediencia. En ese tiempo también todos nosotros vivíamos como ellos, impulsados por nuestros deseos pecaminosos, siguiendo nuestra propia voluntad y nuestros propósitos. Como los demás, éramos por naturaleza objeto de la ira de Dios. Pero Dios, que es rico en misericordia, por su gran amor por nosotros, nos dio vida con Cristo, aun cuando estábamos muertos en pecados. Por gracia, ustedes han sido salvados. Y en unión con Cristo Jesús, Dios nos resucitó y nos hizo sentar con Él en las regiones celestiales, para mostrar en los tiempos venideros la incomparable riqueza de su gracia, que por su bondad derramó sobre nosotros en Cristo Jesús. Porque por gracia, ustedes han sido salvados mediante la fe. Esto no procede de ustedes, sino que es el regalo de Dios, no por obras para que nadie se jacte. Porque somos hechura de Dios, creados en Cristo Jesús para buenas obras, las cuales Dios dispuso de antemano a fin de que las pongamos en práctica. Amen. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love of His, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Okay. We We're having microphone issues here, so forgive us. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks and rejoice this morning because you are the one who has made all things. You exist, you're real, you're present here. And we ask that you would be present to bless the preaching of your word now, even as you have spoken to us through the reading of your word. May you give us ears to hear what you want to say to us today. May you give us humble and contrite spirits that respect and respond with reverence to your word. Work the change in us that you want to see for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. So my name is Mike. I serve as one of the pastors here at City Light, especially focused on leading our Center City congregation, which you are at today, if you didn't know that. We're starting a new series this morning entitled, What the Gospel Isn't. Because sometimes the best way to understand what something is is to compare it to what it's not, to understand what it isn't. The gospel is a word meaning good news, and it is the central message of Christianity. If you lose it, you lose everything. There is no Christianity without the gospel, without this good news. And so what we're going to do is for this Sunday and for the next two Sundays, just 3 weeks briefly, we're going to look each week at one common misunderstanding of the gospel. and talk about why that isn't actually what the gospel is. And our hope is that if you're here and you've perhaps never understood the gospel, you've maybe thought that it is one of the things that we're going to be talking about, that you might understand it for the first time and see the beauty of it, so much so that you would come to believe it for the first time and be saved. Our hope is furthermore that if you do understand the gospel and you have trusted Christ, that your understanding of the gospel might be sharpened, might become clearer and deeper, so that God would get the glory he deserves for the work that he has done in this good news that we proclaim, and so that you might grow in your ability to communicate it clearly to others who may not yet believe it, but be around you and be open to hearing it. Today, we're starting with a contrast that's near and dear to me because it's one that I believed for the first roughly 20 years of my life. It's one that's common today, especially among people who grew up in church, grew up with a religious background, which I know is some of you in the room as well. And the message goes something like this. God exists, and he wants you to obey him. But nobody's perfect, and only the really bad people are going to be judged by him, go to hell, or you know whatever that place might have been in your religious tradition. So don't worry about that. That's not really going to be you unless you do something really bad. But what you should do is you should get serious about this, right? You should try to really, you know, do what you've been told and do what God wants you to do. At some point, you're going to have to really make this faith your own and get serious about this. So what that looked like in my life was my junior year of high school, I started to feel like a bit of a hypocrite. You know, I realized, man, I go to church, you know, I say I believe these things, but I don't really live it out, you know, so I need to get serious about this. So I told my friends I wasn't going to get drunk with them anymore. I started reading the Bible, and those are good things, right? And they were good things, but they're not the gospel. They're not the gospel, because the gospel isn't getting serious about your faith. And the passage that was just read gives us three reasons why that's not what the gospel is. You were dead, not imperfect. God saves, you don't. And you were saved for good works, not by good works. Okay? So first, you were dead, not imperfect. I'm going to preach the sermon in Spanish once, and then I'll preach it again in English. That was awesome, but you would not like it if I tried to do that, so no habla. In verse 1 of our passage, we read that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead, verse 1 tells us. Now, it doesn't, speaking of dead in an absolute sense in the way you might normally think of it, motionless, lifeless, that kind of thing. It's specifically dead in trespasses and sins in which we walk. And so we're doing things, we're active, we're living, but we're the walking dead. Is that show still on, Walking Dead? No? That's over? Okay. Well, you all remember it. We're walking around, but we're lifeless with respect to God. We're going in the opposite direction from him, cutting ourselves off from the source of life and using our energy to trespass his law, to violate his commands, and to sin against him. We're like fish swimming around in the sea, but with our gills glued shut. We're active, but we're dying, and we're killing ourselves, and we're doing nothing towards the thing that is the source of life. Movies may help us here. So in The Godfather Part 2, which is the best Godfather movie, Michael Corleone says to Fredo, when Fredo betrays him, Fredo's his brother, Fredo betrays him, Michael says to him, "You're dead to me." Now, in that moment, Fredo didn't die, right? He didn't drop dead. But what Michael is saying is that with regards to our relationship, you're cut off. You have no access to me. I'm not going to do you good. In fact, I'm now going to use my resources to kill you. There was a relational deadness between Michael and Fredo. Another movie, Heat, when the main character, Neil McCauley, calls a man who betrayed him, and he says to the man, "There is a dead man on the other end of this phone." The guy doesn't drop dead in that moment, but with respect to Neil, he's dead, and Neil is going to use his resources to kill the guy. That was the status of our relationship with God. We'd betrayed him with trespasses and sins. Now you say, well, how did we do that? Well, Ephesians 2 goes on to explain. It says in verse 2 that these trespasses and sins in which we once walked, we did following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, verse 2 says. Following the course of this world means our deepest allegiance in life was not to God, but to people. We lived for them, for their approval, more than we lived for the glory of God. So like for me, I grew up going to a church, but the course that I followed was the course of the people that I had identified as cool with whom I wanted to fit in. So that when what they were doing and what they wanted diverged from what God wanted, I went with them. It's not just that I kind of like occasionally gave in to peer pressure. It's that the deepest allegiance of my heart was to people and not to God. I wanted their approval and not his. Think about the image of following. That's kind of what it's getting at. You have two people in front of you, and a fork comes in the road, and one goes one way and one goes the other way. Who you follow is determined by who your greatest allegiance is to. And what this passage is saying is that all of us by nature have given our greatest allegiance to the world, to people, rather than to God. And we're following the prince of the power of the air, verse 2 says, which is another title for the devil, an intelligent spiritual being who is God's adversary set against everything that is good. It's saying what those people are all following is him. And so in following them, he's the one you're ultimately following and allying yourself with. And then it continues in verse 3, and just in case along the way, you thought that you were the exception to this, Paul says, we all once lived this way in verse 3. He's speaking to religious people and irreligious people, churchgoers, non-churchgoers. He himself was a religious person, and now he says, we all once lived this way. We all were once following people rather than God and following Satan rather than God. And then, he continues, we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind. In other words, beneath all of that, we were ultimately living for ourselves, rather than living for the purpose for which we were created, the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. What we have all done by nature is contracted that purpose and curved it back in on ourselves. So that even if we maybe believed God existed, even if we were involved in religion, or if we weren't, the deepest person we were serving was ourselves and not God. We followed Satan and the people, ultimately, because we actually loved and desired the same things they loved. We loved and desired and served ourselves, ultimately. And we followed people and we followed Satan because we thought that in doing so, we could acquire a kind of comfort, security, approval, power, control, pleasure. For who? For me. For myself. So why did I start, when I was a kid, making fun of other kids in school? Because I wanted to feel better than them. Because that's what the cool kids do. And I wanted people to like me. And if you look through your life, you'll find that behind your deepest motivations, at some point in your life, there was you and not God. And that's the heart of the trespasses and sins in which we were dead. In fact, you can maybe even notice how a religious person could do the same things. Like, you can be someone who memorized Bible verses, who served at this homeless shelter, and the deepest reason you were doing it was so that the pastor would like you, was so that the Christians you looked up to would like you. That was your ultimate goal, or so that you would feel better than the people who don't do those things, and you could feel more righteous than they would. Paul is writing to both irreligious and religious people, and he himself was religious, and yet he says, we all once lived this way. And then draws this to a conclusion in verse 3. In case you thought you were the one that was born good and born loving God, verse 3, we were all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Our natural setting as human beings is under the wrath of God. And once again, in case you thought you were the exception, Paul adds, like the rest of mankind, which means as long as you're part of mankind, I think that's all of you in the room today, as long as you fall in that category, you are by nature a child of wrath. Now, when you hear God's wrath, don't think of the kind of irrational anger that humans are prone to. God's wrath is his settled opposition to everything that is contrary to what is good. It's dimly reflected in the anger you feel when you hear about sex trafficking, when you hear about racism and bigotry, when you hear about pedophilia, sexual assault. Now imagine that multiplied infinitely and stripped of all of its selfishness and imperfection. That's God's wrath. And we, by our nature, were under the wrath of God. He was angry with us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following his enemy the devil, following the world over him, and following our own selfish desires. So I have to say this to you. Your parents may have had you baptized at a young age. You may have gone through a number of religious ceremonies. I did. You may have been a nice, good person compared to others. I'm not here to bully you today, okay? Like, I don't doubt any of that is true of you. But that can all be true of you. And what's still true is that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And you followed the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and you carried out the desires of your body and of your mind. Like the rest of mankind, like me, like Paul, we were all, by nature, children of wrath, and we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, can you admit that about yourself? Do you see yourself in that description? As long as you're still dead, we'll never admit this about ourselves. In fact, what naturally happens when you hear this kind of stark description of who we are by nature is what Paul Tripp calls our inner lawyer comes out. Your inner lawyer comes out and wants to defend you. And would say, no. I was good. I really did. I really wanted to love God. I really did my best. I've always done that. I've always been that kind of person. I've not been one of those bad people. Can we just be real, though, right? Can we be honest? Can you really say that you don't find in yourself a nature that whatever outward goodness you engaged in loved and served yourself more than you loved and served God and the people that he had placed around you? If you can be honest, right, that real with yourself, scary as it might be to admit it, that person is there in all of us. That's the person we all were by nature, like the rest of mankind. Don't try to convince yourself that you're better than you were, that you're better than God says you were in this passage. You were dead. And if that's true of you, if that's true of us, can you see now why getting more serious about your faith is totally insufficient to remedy that condition? If you're not perfect, right, if that's your issue, you're alive, but you're just not perfect, then yeah, you can get better, right? Just do the right thing, get better. But dead is not that kind of term, right? Dead is not something that admits of degrees. It's not a continuum. You can't be more or less dead. You're dead, or you're alive. Now, if the passage said you were sick, then maybe there would be some things you could do to get healthy, right? Like today, if you're sick, your doctor might say to you, hey, you need to start sleeping more. You start exercising better. You need to work on a healthier diet. And those would all be things that would help you. And that's how a lot of people treat their spiritual relationship with God. They say, okay, fine, you know, I see I've got some imperfections, but I'll start reading my Bible. I'll start going to church. I'll stop doing some bad things. That won't help you if you're dead, right? That only helps you if you're sick. There's no spin classes in cemeteries, right? It doesn't help dead people. There's no nutrition seminar at the morgue this week. Doesn't help dead people. And so also, getting serious about your faith will not help you if you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. And we all, by nature, what this passage is telling us, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no chance of making ourselves alive simply by getting more serious about our faith. So the first reason that's not the gospel is that you were dead, not imperfect. And therefore, to go to dead people and tell them, get more serious about your faith, that is not good news. They can't do that. And therefore, it's not the gospel. Second reason, because God saves and you don't. Okay, so admittedly, verses 1 through 3 are bleak, right? Not a pretty picture. Real, but not pretty. I want you to pay attention very closely to the next two words in verse 4. But God. Not but you, but God. And that if you want to sniff out the gospel, what's the real gospel? When you start saying but God, that's good evidence that you're getting closer to the real thing and away from the counterfeit. So Patches doesn't say you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you were only human after all, and everybody makes mistakes. So God can look the other way. Doesn't say that. It doesn't say you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you had a really hard life. You were victimized, and therefore it makes sense that you'd be as messed up as you are. Hear me clear on this. That may be true in your life, that you have been victimized. Every human being in this room has been sinned against, and some have been sinned against in severe and damaging ways. And the Bible will never call that your fault, will never blame you for that, or for the pain that you feel as a result of that. The Bible laments that. And God says he will come in judgment on those who did that to you. And at the same time, it never pulls you out of the category of the rest of humanity that were dead in their trespasses and sins. Because no matter what ways people wronged you, God has never wronged you, and you have still chosen to serve yourself rather than him. It's not but you. It's not you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you got serious about your faith. You decided to gird up your loins. You decided to start getting this right. It says, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. See, God is like the best enemy you could ever have, because God is a God who loves his enemies. He's not like Michael Corleone or Neil McCauley. He loves the very people that he's angry with, that are under his wrath. And he doesn't just love them with a kind of like, well, I'm God, I have to do this stuff. Great love with which he loved them. It's an exuberant love. It's a I'm crazy about you love. Even though you're dead and you've sinned against me and you've followed my enemy and you've made yourself my enemy, I love you. I love you with a great love. Now, how can he do that? It's because of who he is, not because of who you are. It's because he's rich in mercy. Do you see that? He's rich. He has mercy to burn, right? He's filthy merciful. In fact, he has more mercy than you have sin. So that even when your sins are many, he has so much mercy that he can pour it out on you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And because of that, he made you alive together with Christ. When you were dead. You see that in verse 5? When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. When you were dead, before you stopped following the course of this world, before you stopped following the prince of the power of the air, while you were still serving yourself and your selfish desires, while your inner lawyer was coming out and defending you, he made you alive together with Christ, if you're a Christian today. You didn't make yourself alive. Dead people can't do that, any more than children can generate their own birth. So verse 5 continues, you have been saved. Passive. You've been saved. Something's been done to you that you did not do. You didn't save yourself. Now that's news, right? News is a report of what someone else has done. News isn't a command about what you do. The gospel is a report about what God has done. And what God has done, if you're a Christian, is he has made you alive together with Christ. I think it was con Cristo, right? Did I catch that part of the Spanish, right? Someone tell me. Did I? Yeah, thank you. Okay. And look, the reason I caught that is because that's an important part of this passage. Here's the question. If you were dead, why couldn't God just make you alive? Why did this have to be together with Christ? Why is Christ so central? He's omnipotent. He can just make you alive, right? Because he's not only merciful, he's just. And his justice must be satisfied. You were under his wrath. And for that wrath to be removed, someone had to bear it in your place. So here's the good news, right? We've been talking about what the gospel isn't. Here's what it is. What it is that while you were under the wrath of God, God so loved you that he sent his son, Christ, the only human being who was not by nature a child of wrath. And what he did is he didn't follow the prince of the power of the air. Satan tempted him in the wilderness for 40 days. He resisted. He didn't follow the course of this world, even when this whole world threatened to kill him and then actually did it. And he didn't follow the desires of his body and mind. There's a scene at the end of Jesus' life when he's about to go to the cross. He's about to die. And he prays and he says, God, my soul is sorrowful unto death. Let this cup be removed from me, saying, don't make me go to the cross. The desire of his body and mind was not to go. But do you know how he finished that prayer? Not as I will, but as you will. And he went. Because he followed the desires of God, his heavenly Father. and in no way deserved his wrath as a result. And yet, what does he end up doing? He goes to the cross and he dies under the wrath of God, so that we who were by nature children of wrath could be set free from God's wrath, and so that we could receive the eternal life that Jesus himself received when he rose from the dead. The only life by which dead sinners can be made alive is the life of the resurrected Christ. He has made you alive together with Christ. And so, God has made us alive with him. And so, verse 6, he has exalted us with him spiritually so that we can be said, even now, if you're a Christian, to be seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus with all of his authority over the world, over the devil, and over your sin, so that you're no longer a slave to those things, so that you now can say no to them because a deeper desire and a deeper love has been put into your heart for God and for his glory. Verse 7 then reveals God's purpose in that. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of whose grace? His grace. Thank you. His grace toward us in Christ Jesus. God's ultimate purpose in saving is not so that our moral improvement might be on display, but so that his infinite kindness might be on display. So do you see the problem now with saying, I'm going to get more serious about my faith, that's the thing that made the difference in my life? Whose goodness does that put on display? Yours. You cleaned it up. You got better. And God's whole purpose is just the opposite of that. It's that his goodness will be put on display by saving you when you had no goodness of your own. Why is it that we're so prone to want to defend our former selves? That we want to find a way to, no, I was good. I really did love him. I really was doing the right thing. Because we want to share some of the spotlight with God. We want some of our goodness to be on display with his. Sure, we'll say, yeah, God helped me, right? Like, I needed his help. I depended on him. But I did it. You can't share God's spotlight. He has set this up and saved you specifically for the purpose that in the coming ages he might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward you. And you're missing that, and you're not seeing it. If you think you made the right choice and you made the right resolution and you did better, you're stealing his glory, and you're missing out on the joy of seeing it yourself. So, if it's not your goodness that's meant to be on display for the coming ages, if it's God's goodness, guess what that means? You can stop thinking about your goodness so much. Here's the tricky thing about this way of thinking. The idea that I'm going to improve myself, it's, on a surface level, it's nice sounding because it helps you feel like you're a good person and you're just a little imperfect and you need to make yourself better and your pride likes that. But it's cancerous too. Because what ends up happening is you base your sense of God's love and acceptance of you off of how good you're doing. Because what you've said from the beginning is, that's why God likes me, right? I'm doing better. But now what happens when you fail? What happens when you realize just how high God's standards are and how far short you fall? You'll be totally insecure. You'll have nothing to fall back on because all you have is your goodness, right? But if God's purpose in saving you is that his goodness be on display, when you had none of your own, then when you see how far short you fall, you can still rejoice because now God's just showing more of his goodness and more of his grace to you. You can just stop thinking about yourself so much. Because God's purposes are bigger than you. God's purposes are to display him and to display his glory. So that when you're wondering, how could God forgive me for this sin again? The answer is because he wants to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward you. And he's not suspending that on you and your goodness. That's not what he's after. He's after the display of his goodness in your life. So look at that. Stop focusing on yourself so much. And look at the glory of the kindness that God has shown you, that when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he saved you. You didn't save yourself. Then, yes, do good works, because God saves for good works, not by good works. So verses 8 through 9 of Ephesians 2 here really helpfully summarize everything we've been saying so far. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is kind of like a one-word summary in the Bible for God's love for those who don't deserve it, those who deserve his judgment. He's saying it's by that that you've been saved. And the channel through which that comes to you is faith. So your response to that grace is faith. And faith, it's a receiving and a trusting of Christ himself, of what he has done for you in his life, death, and resurrection. It does involve submitting to Christ as your Lord and being willing to obey him in whatever he tells you to do. But it is fundamentally different from a moral resolution to take your faith more seriously or to do better. A moral resolution is a promise of something I'm going to do. I'm going to start doing better. Faith is a receiving of something God has done. I embrace this. I trust this. A moral resolution says, I'm not perfect, but I'm going to start doing better. Faith says, I'm dead. I have no hope. I can't do better. But I believe that Jesus Christ died under the wrath of God in my place and rose from the dead, and I trust him for my salvation. Salvation from beginning to end, verse 8 goes on to say, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is open hands, bringing nothing to God, no goodness, no resolutions, open hands, and just receiving from him what he has done for you. Did you notice who's the subject of the verbs in this passage? Verses 1 through 3 were the subjects, all about sin, right? We were walking. We were following. Verse 4, but God. And then who's the subject the rest of the way? God. He saved. He made you alive. He will show the immeasurable riches of his kindness and grace toward you. He's the one doing this. From the beginning to the end, the good news is that God saves, that he does it, not you. Theologian Gerhardus Voss says, the difference between true conversion and a superficial moral improvement lies precisely in this point. The moral reformation of which the unregenerate speaks is a work that he himself performs and by which he places himself against the Lord. So when you think about your spiritual journey, what is it? Is it a true conversion or the superficial moral improvement that Voss is talking about here? Who's the subject of the verbs? When you think about what has changed in your life, who did it? When you think about who you were you dead in your trespasses and sins? Do you own that, or do you minimize it and shift the blame to something else? When you think about what changes have occurred in your life, did you realize how bad you were? Did you start reading your Bible? Did you start going to church? Did you stop doing the bad things? Or did God show you your sin? Did God reveal the glory of Christ to you? Did God draw you? Did God save you? Did God make you alive? That's the difference between superficial moral improvement, which dead people can do, and true conversion, which only God can do. At this point, it's common for some Christians to wonder, hey, look, I've been a Christian as long as I can remember. I've always loved God. I've always believed this stuff. What are you saying? Are you saying that I was actually lying the whole time? Are you saying that I didn't have this dramatic conversion experience? Is this passage not true of me? If that's you, there's three possible explanations. There's probably more, but there's three that I'll talk about today. And if you, after hearing these, aren't sure which one of these you fit into, come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to talk with you more about this. The first possibility is that God actually did make you alive at a very young age, such that you don't have many conscious memories of what it was like to be dead in your trespasses and sins. You just can't think back on it. And so as you grew up and developed over time, of course your brain developed like every human's does, and you became more aware of these things, and you experienced turning points and conviction of sin and all that. But as long as you can remember, you've genuinely loved God, though imperfectly. And if that's your story, praise God for that. Like, I'm praying that that's my son's story. I'm praying that's the story for every kid that we have in our kids' ministry right now in this church. But here's what you have to do. There's a danger to it, okay? Because the danger to that, if that's your story, is that you won't give God the glory for what he's done in your life. You'll miss this. You'll miss this display of his immeasurable kindness to you. So what you have to do is you have to see the sins that you've committed, and the sins that you still commit today. And you have to trace them back to their root. You have to say, why are those there? Here's the answer. Because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And God is the one who made you alive together with Christ, so that now you're not a slave to those sins anymore, and you actually hate those sins and love him. The only reason that's there in your heart, if that's there, is because God did it. You were by nature a child of wrath. This passage is true of you. Praise him that he's done that in your life. Give him the glory for it. Second possibility is that you were actually made alive later in life, so you weren't actually made alive with Christ at a young age. It happened later. But because of the pride that remains in you, you're still wanting to kind of defend your former self and present the best version of yourself. I was there for a year or two after I experienced this transformation. I grew up around church, and so I always identified myself as a Christian. And I experienced a radical change in my desires when I was about 19 years old, from fundamentally selfish to fundamentally Godward, though still flawed today. But there was a direction shift, no doubt. Direction shift in my life. I followed something different. But for about a year, I wasn't saying that. I wasn't saying, I've become a Christian. I've been saved. I've been made alive, because I thought I've always been. You know, so there's never a day where I remember deciding to become a Christian, deciding to be converted or anything like that. But looking back on it, as my understanding grew, I realized, wow, that guy in high school, that guy was not alive, right? That guy was dead in his trespasses and sins. And sure, he went to church, but he followed the course of this world. He followed the prince of the power of the air. He followed the desires of his body and mind. And I realized that in my consciousness and in the way I talked about that with others, I needed to start giving God the glory for that. Because presenting myself as just this guy who's always been good and God just gave me a hand wasn't really doing what Ephesians 2 is talking about. I realized I needed to get baptized because I actually had been born again, brought into new life, which is why we don't baptize infants at City Light, because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And so some of you here today, you need to admit that you haven't been a Christian your whole life, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that God has only recently made you alive. You need to get baptized. We have a baptism coming up on September 8th. Check that box on your Connect card if that's you, and we can talk about that more. The third possibility, so one possibility, you really were made new at a young age, and you just don't remember what it was like to be dead, but it was still true. You were dead and made alive. Second possibility, you were actually made alive much later in life, but you've kind of not been admitting it. Third possibility is that you may actually still be dead. If you think, you know, I've never experienced much transformation in my life, I've just always been a good guy, you may have gone through this kind of moral improvement that Voss talked about earlier, but still be dead in your trespasses and sins. Because frankly, dead people can gird up their loins and try to get better without actually becoming alive. Notice the binary here in this passage. There's two categories of people in the passage. There's dead and there's alive. And, you know, the binary isn't the good people and the bad people. If you want to do that, you can. Good people, one, Jesus. Bad people, us, everyone else, right? But the binary in this passage is the people who are dead and the people who are alive. And again, it's not a continuum. I always thought in my life, everybody's on a continuum with God. And like, you know, terrorists, they're like really far away from God. And then people like me, you know, we're closer. And then there's like really holy saints and they're really close to God. It's not a continuum. It's a binary. Dead or alive, one or the other. And what that means is, if you're alive, there was a point in your life when you were dead, and you, in the next moment, were alive, because God made you alive together with Christ. Again, you may not be able to locate exactly when that happened. It may have happened when you were very young. But if it hasn't happened, you're dead in your trespasses and sins today. And some of you may be here today and be kind churchgoers, and I don't hate you, and I'm not saying this because I'm mad at you. If you haven't experienced this transformation, you're dead in your trespasses and sins today, and you're still under the wrath of God. And this message is proclaimed to you today. This good news is proclaimed to you today, that today, through faith, this can be true of you. You will be alive together with Christ the moment you believe. Before you do anything better, before you fix a single thing in your life, the moment you believe and trust Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and confess that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you can know in that moment that you have been saved, that you have eternal life, that you will never perish, that he will show the immeasurable riches of his kindness toward you in the coming ages. Trust him today, if that's you. Then the improvement can begin. Then you can start doing good works, because now you're actually alive, right? So verse 10, concluding our passage, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. And so, yes, that's probably going to look like you're going to start reading your Bible. You're going to start going to church more consistently. You're going to become a part of a church community, even become a member. You're going to do a lot of the things that people do when they say they're getting more serious about their faith. But the heart of it, the order of it, is going to be totally different. It's not going to be something you're doing to make yourself commendable to God. It's going to be a response to the fact that he has loved and accepted you already because of Jesus Christ. And because he has, and because you're alive now, you can't help but do the good works that he has prepared in advance for you to walk in. And when you fail to do those good works, you don't go back to being dead. You've crossed over. There's been a change in status. You will never be dead again. And when you do those good works, you won't become more alive. You're alive the moment you believe. So, if you've been saved, he has good works for you to do. Walk in them. He's given you power to say no to the world, to the devil, and to your own selfish desires. Say no to them. And get rid of all your boasting. Did you see that in verse 9? Why has God done this? So that no one may boast. If you were dead, you can't look at anyone else as though you are superior to them. You know the only good you have in your life is because God did something in your life that he hasn't yet done in their life, and you want to see him do it in their life. And so you're going to pray for them, and you're going to tell them this good news. Do you see how if you believed this, it would change the way you tell this good news? Like, first, it would make you humble, right? That's kind of what we've just been talking about. You'd realize you're no better than the people you're proclaiming this message to. It would also make you humble about your ability to convince people because they're dead. It's preaching in a cemetery. Dead people can't respond. God has to save them. The only reason you ever responded is because God made you alive and enabled you to respond. And so you'd pray for them, and you wouldn't have to be a jerk and be coercive and tricky and salesman-y with people when you present it. You just present it gently, kindly, trusting that if God's working, they're going to respond. And it would make you hopeful for that same reason. Because if God saves dead people, why couldn't he save that dead person? Christians have a really bad habit of writing people off, of saying, well, they're never going to believe this stuff. It's not for them. Oh, and it's for you? Think about yourself. Like, I'm a Christian. It's a joke, right? I still meet people that knew me when I was dead. And I talk to them. I tell them I'm a pastor. Now. It's ridiculous. Like, I feel weird saying it because I'm like, how did this happen, right? If you realize that about yourself, why couldn't God do that in their life? Why couldn't God use you to do it in their life? He could. He does. To quote Voss again in conclusion, everyone who is saved must come to a true knowledge of his sins and to a believing appreciation of the merits of Christ. Do you today have a true knowledge of your sins? Do you today know that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that your heart was to follow the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and to carry out the desires of the body and the mind? And do you have a believing appreciation that God so loved you while you were still that he gave his son to live the life you should have lived, to die and bear his wrath in your place on the cross, and to rise from the dead so that through faith in him, you might be made alive and made new and forgiven of your sins and assured of a future where in the coming ages he would show the immeasurable riches of his kindness to you. Confess your sins. Renounce your efforts at self-improvement. Just admit it. They're nothing. They can't help you when you're dead. Receive Christ through faith. Praise God and rejoice for this glorious salvation that he has accomplished in your life. And do the good works that he's prepared for you to do. Let's pray. Our Father, we must rejoice this morning, given the things that we have been talking about. We pray that you would restore to us and enliven in us the joy of your salvation. I pray this morning that if anyone is here who is dead in their trespasses and sins, that you would make them alive together with Christ and save them by grace. I pray this morning that we would all rejoice in the incredible salvation that you have won for us and that you have accomplished and applied in our lives. I pray that we would give you the glory that you deserve and that the riches of your kindness would be on display even as we sing to you now and as we live our lives throughout our week, send us out to do the good works that you've prepared for us, knowing that we have been made alive by grace through faith, and this is not our own doing. It is your gift, not a result of works, so that we might not boast. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.